Timing was perfect, by the way, to start about the beginning of the year, because we're going through the book of Mark on Wednesdays. And our last study in the book of Mark is this Wednesday. See, I'm ending the book. So I'm able to transfer over, and at the beginning of the year, we'll start Revelation on Wednesdays. Those of you are listening by podcast and you're into the Revelation study, you'll still be able to get it, because we're going to put our Sunday and our Wednesday messages on podcast for you to listen to, which is kind of a new thing, you know. Although the church always had both of those available to them in the CDs that are free and what have you from both series. I want to encourage you, though. One of the reasons I want to move it to Wednesday as well is we're in Revelation 17, 14. And let's read that verse, Revelation 17, 14. And I've camped out. I decided I want to camp out on this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in Revelation. It talks about when the 10 nations give their power to the beast, they fight against Christ the Lamb at his second coming. In verses prior to that, then in verse 14 we read, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. But I love that part of the verse, but I love the second part too. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. I love that because it's reflective of the tension in the scripture between the fact that we are called, chosen, and faithful. And it shows God's side, even though we are called all three of those, it emphasizes God's side of it in calling us and choosing us, but also emphasizes our response to his call and his choosing, which is faithful, to be faithful. And it gives us that tension between God's predestining purposes, God's election, his elective purposes, and our personal response in responding to him and the gospel call in faith. Because there's a lot of debate in the body of Christ over this issue right now. And I think it's important that we understand it, because I believe your understanding of predestination, it's a heady subject. But I've tried to break it down. I've prayed this through. I've been working on this message and the other ones for quite some time. You could actually say for, 35 years almost, as long as I've been a believer, I've been, studying this subject matter and praying often about how to present it, because I believe that if you view God as one who wants to just save a few ultimately and decrees that most people would be passed by or damned for eternity, and he rejoices in that and he wants that to happen and that's his choice and he could just save all, but he just doesn't want to, it gives you a strange view of God. And I want to, so we're plummeting this verse, and I want, plummeting the depths of this verse, and, what is God saying about the called? So we had two messages on being called. And the sisters that were at the women's retreat with Tim Tebow's mom, Tim Tebow's mom, my mom says, I hate it when people call me your mom all the time, or you're Joe's mom. And they've done me for years, they don't know my name. No, she didn't say it like that, but she says, she's just playing with me. I always know he's Joe's mom, but that was years ago. But her name is Pam, right? Yeah. Yeah, I heard that was just such a blessing. But as we looked at it, we had the message on being called before you gals left. Then we did part two of that. And I got a lot of good responses from the sisters, so I encourage the sisters too to get that second message. Now we're moving on to what it means to be chosen. What it means to be one of the chosen ones. What it means to be chosen in Christ. And yesterday I got a phone call. Actually, I returned a phone call on an email, and I can't typically do this, but I had some time free because it was somebody in another state in Oklahoma, and they visited our fellowship. They love us. They listen to podcasts and what have you, a new family, and they're looking for a church, and the only church they could find, and it's hard for them, is a church where they're hearing the gospel, but it's they've gone to the new believers class, and they find out that, it's very Calvinistic, and they don't preach the Calvinism from the pulpit, but their doctrine is Calvinistic, and they want to understand why they don't believe their Calvinistic doctrines. So I'm talking to this person for, my wife comes in, it's been over 3 hours, because the email had a ton of questions that were given to them that they want to talk about regarding Calvinism. And I said, okay, and they're trying to find a church, and praise God, the church itself is a Calvinistic church, and they disagree with the Calvinistic doctrine, but they still preach, they don't preach the Calvinistic view of election from the pulpit. They said, and you're really hearing the gospel, and they're saying, whosoever will, God's not willing that any would perish, even though it seems to contradict, and it does, the decrees they believe in also. So they're saying, they're checking it out. But so we had a great talk. It was probably about 4-hour talk. And in that talk, the person I was talking to, really awesome person in the Lord and knew the scripture quite well, said that you wouldn't know they're Calvinist until you sit down and really get into what they believe and become a member. And she said that the idea was, they in their writings, that the doctrines of election, that God only wants some really to be saved through election, is a family secret that they don't share until you're... And she was like, why is it a secret? And her husband Adam was there in the background with the baby, and her dad listens to the messages as well, and he's strong in the Lord and so forth. And why is it a secret? And I mentioned that we shouldn't, you know, it shouldn't be a secret. If we're not ashamed of anything Jesus taught, and we preach the whole counsel of God, and you should be able to preach it from the pulpit, amen? But can you imagine what it would be like if you're really being honest with what you believe in Calvinism? And I've told you before, you'd have to tell people, hey, this is kind of good news, but it most likely isn't good news for you, because most likely you're not one of the elect, but probably, or not probably, maybe Jesus died for you, you know? Maybe God didn't decree to pass you by and have you reprobated for eternity. Maybe he loves you in a salvific way, but most likely not, and that wouldn't be the good news, and it wouldn't go over real well, so it's not commonly preached, but it's preached more and more on the radio and more from pulpits, and it's important we understand these things. So when we look at this verse 14, and the second part where it says, those who are with Jesus, who's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, it says there, are those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We talked about what it meant to be called. We talked about God's calling reflects his nature, that God is love, amen? And that it reflects his character, that he's not partial, because it's a universal call. Whosoever will may come. And it reflects the provision of the atonement, that he tasted death for every person, that he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That it reflects his universal will, that all be saved. He's not willing that any would perish. Any means any, but that all would come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn you, why will you perish? That's our God's awesome call, and we looked into that on the last two Sundays. But it's interesting, because if you preached John, if John Calvin preached his doctrine, and he preached, and some guy showed up too that disagreed with his doctrine on infant baptism, because he believed in infant baptism and other things, including things we would, we would disagree with this guy as well. A guy named Servetus came into his church, he had him arrested, and then he was burned at the stake. Can you imagine if you disagreed with me and I had you burnt at the stake? Okay? That's scary stuff, because the Bible says no murderer has eternal life in them, you know. And he defended that for a long time. But how could you even have that mentality? Well, John Calvin, and I have his quotations, says that unelect infants, those babies, sweet little babies that die in their infancy, their non-elect infants, he says, are hateful to God. And they basically perish in hell forever. And to me, this is just amazing that people could believe this. And I've been too. I've seen it. I've seen people just destroyed with this doctrine. I've been four or five times to Holland preaching the gospel. And each time I encounter this heavy form of Calvinism where people don't believe they can come to Christ, because you have to wait till you have this experience and realize that you're one of the elect, because only, you know, only a few are elect, and you have to be regenerated first, and they're sitting around waiting to be regenerated and so forth, and it's heartbreaking. And they have what they call black stocking churches there, where babies are dedicated to the fire when they're born, because they may not be elect. If this baby's elect salvation, we praise you, Lord, but we praise you if this baby has been created by you and chosen to burn. And it's just not, that's not Christianity, folks. Many Calvinists are sincere Christians that would never do that, never say that, would not agree with John Calvin on babies. Most would not agree now, today, on them being not like babies dying in their infancy, being hateful to God, to be fair. But there's old Calvinistic hymns that reflect this. Could you imagine singing this hymn? This is a Calvinistic hymn, an old Baptist hymn. We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. You know, it's crazy stuff, you know. That's not the heart of God. I remember that hymn as I was sitting down preparing my notes, and I said, hey, Tony, can you get in Google and just type in we will not have heaven crowned in a couple of words. And he found it real quick. He's like, are you serious? You know? And then he put Robert's by Robert Severin at the bottom. That's not true though. So anyway, it's a reprehensible doctrine. And I tell you the reason I despise it the most, and I believe God's burned it on my heart to deal with this doctrine at times. And I don't know if I've ever, in the 25 years I've pastored here, maybe once or twice, but I thought, man, I don't know if I've ever did a message on election on a Sunday morning. I just thought about it. Oh, I'd bring it up once in a while, but I thought, man, I'm glad we're on this verse. And since I want to camp out of this verse a little bit with calling, being elected, you know, and the faithful, that's going to prolong the Revelation study. And other things we're not going to done for a while. So, you know, that's one of the things I thought. I don't want to speed through this. So, that's why we're moving. If you're listening by podcast before we were taped, we're going to be moving our Revelation series, yes, to Wednesday, but you'll still be able to get on podcast because we're making Wednesday, as I said, and Sunday available. And that's what that was about when I began this talk. I want you to understand, though, is that when you look at the biblical doctrine of election, it has to do with those who are chosen to be with God forever, who are elect. But the question is whether being elected, being chosen, is conditional or unconditional. Is whether it's for everybody potentially, or whether God would not have heaven crammed. And as the hymn there says, that old Baptist hymn, we are the Lord's elected few, let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed, which is actually more reflective, really, of the doctrine when you really think it through. We just saw election, and I believe you cannot divorce election from God's universal call. You cannot divorce election from the fact, God's nature, that he is love and all those other things. You can't divorce election from being in Christ and it being related to those who are in Jesus and so forth. And I believe, you know what, God has joined together that no man separate. So you don't want to just put election over here and kind of say, oh, he just elected us before and we don't know why. It's just a mystery. No, it's connected to Jesus. It's connected to the gospel. It's connected to what he did for us. It's connected to whether we respond to that. It's connected to whether or not we accept the gospel of salvation or not. And that's why you do not want to divorce election from the gospel itself. And I believe personally that election is both corporate and individual. I believe it's individual in the sense that it relates to a corporate body, that God in Christ predestined those who would believe to be elected in Christ. And our election, our being chosen, is comprehended in our relationship to being in Jesus. That we're not elect apart from us being comprehended in Christ as part of his body. And some of this can get a little bit heady, so I've prayed about God helping me. Help me illustrate this. You know, help me illustrate this, because this is something that demands some illustrations to one degree or another. And I'm so grateful that Jesus himself illustrates election for us so we can better comprehend God's elective purposes in him. In fact, the elect are repeatedly identified as a corporate body of believers known as the body of Christ. We are those who are in the body of Christ. And it's important to keep that in mind, because when I say corporate, I mean as a group, we're elected in Christ. And I think that's so important. And to slightly modify a very old illustration, maybe more than slightly modify it, think of a broad road that represents the world, and the masses going down this broad road to destruction. And as they go down this road, they pass a gate, a narrow gate with a narrow road that they can take to get off this road. And on this gate, they see signs like, whoever will, let him come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Signs like, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's open to anyone who will come that road. And they look down that road, that narrow road, and there's this huge mansion, just bright on a mountaintop. Gorgeous. And they see this, but many on that road don't want to get off the broad road onto the narrow road, even though it's everybody's invited, because they love the pleasures of their sin. They love the dainties that are offered along the way of the broad road that leads to destruction. And those people that reject that narrow road, when they get to hell and they look inside the gates of hell and they're suffering ultimately in the lake of fire, they can't complain, because inside the gates of hell is God's word again. Sin, I said, come to me that you may have life, but you were unwilling to come to me. Or come to me that you may be saved, but you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Thus you are, Romans 1, without excuse. It's not because they didn't have an opportunity to be saved, not because God didn't call them to salvation, but because they rejected his call on their lives. They weren't predetermined without a choice to go to eternal damnation, or predetermined in their choice, predetermined for them to reject salvation, as some Calvinists say. But they rejected the call. And they also see on that sign, you rejected God's purpose for yourselves. Luke 7:30, reflecting Luke 7:30. God's first purpose for them was for their salvation. But God has more than one purpose, because he takes into account that he didn't create a bunch of robots. He wants people to respond to his call. And if people won't respond to his call, he's still sovereign. He says, okay, here's my second purpose. For those who reject my call and my provision and my love, then I'm going to give you your just desserts. So God is sovereign and just in the whole process. Amen. Now, there are others that go down that road, that broad road that leads to destruction, and they see the gate, whosoever will, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and so forth. And when they see that gate, they take the narrow path. They take that narrow path, and they go to that mansion lit up on a hill, the heavenly mansion. And when they go in, on the inside, they see the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, before the foundation, chosen before the foundations of the world. They realize that it wasn't that God didn't call everybody. It was that those who answered his call end up being the who? The elect, the chosen. Do you understand that? And I modified that slightly, but poignantly, to make my point. To modify it even a little bit more is, think of the narrow road and make it even more scriptural, is the door itself, who says, whosoever will, come to me, whoever, over and over and over again, is Jesus. Amen? He said, I am the door, John chapter 10, verse 9. The road itself, the narrow road, is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Amen? You know, the destination is Jesus. Amen? We are in him. We are part of the body of Christ. Amen? And he calls everyone, whosoever will. And he truly wants those who reject that call to be saved. That's why in John 5 he says, I say these things that you may have life, but you are unwilling to come to me that you may be saved. So there is really truly no excuse, as Jesus so clearly taught. And by the way, there's not just signs on the door. There's signs all along the path, the broad path that leads to destruction. In fact, Jesus gave sign after sign, miracle after miracle, amen? And God recorded those signs, John 20, 30, and 31. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, and that believing that he and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, amen? All through your life, it's not just a sign on the gate that says whoever will, because that analogy breaks down, because it's not even powerful enough. It's not even big enough, because guess what? God uses his prevenient grace, amen? Because some will say, yeah, but a lot of the masses going down that broad road to destruction, you know, they can't really turn. They have no ability to turn. Well, if Jesus didn't intervene in our lives, if God didn't bring grace into the world, that would be true. Amen? But the Bible teaches us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Amen? And I did a message about a year and a half, 2 years ago, called The Beauty of God's Prevenient Grace. And that whole message, and I didn't even exhaust the topic, but I went through, I don't know, 15, 20 different examples of God's prevenient grace, whereby God reaches out to the lost who are perishing. And so he enlightens the heart of everyone that comes in the world, it says. He convicts the world of sin, amen? He cries out to him. He And those who fear him, the scriptures say, he makes his covenant known to them and he reveals himself to them. And I don't want to get all into that because I've done that not too long ago as far as mentioning some of those principles. But along that broad road that leads to destruction, God is crying out to people to respond to him. And he even weeps over those who don't listen. Don't say he wanted them to be burning in hell forever. He weeps, it says, over those who are perishing. It says, how often I would have gathered together as your children, Jerusalem, as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling. So, as we look at this doctrine, I just love verse 14. Called, next the chosen, and the faithful, all the same group. Those who come with Jesus, kind of like that picture. Called, whosoever will, but at the end, who is it? It's the faithful. Those are the ones that were chosen, amen? Now, as we look at this, I think it's important that we try to comprehend more and more of the Lord's will in regard to what's going on in what in theology is called a corporate election, and the idea that God saves a group of people in Christ, and that any of us human beings could be part of that group and be among the chosen. And it's not because God is nasty and mean and has a really dark side where he wants most people to be damned. And I know Calvinists would say, well, it's a holy side. It's just his choice. But hey, you know what? As one theologian said, that it's really hard to distinguish God from the devil when you start looking at the idea of Calvinism. And John Wesley said, Calvinism tends to make God, and they didn't say 10, I'm kind of softening it a little bit. I shouldn't say that. He said, Calvinism makes God worse than the devil. Because the devil tries to get you to hell, but God makes sure you go there, you know? And I'm kind of paraphrasing or summing up what he had said. But I think it's important that we understand what's going on here. Now, it's interesting because I believe that not only is election corporate, but I believe you can see that from God's dealings with humanity and dealing with Israel in the past. In fact, when we look at God's dealing with Israel and his chosen people, who did he call first? Who was the first one that he called? He called Abraham, right? And through Abraham, he also called who? Isaac, right? And he called not only Isaac, but he called who? He called Jacob, right? So when we look at those passages, I think it's important that we understand how election is comprehended in the scripture. Now, how are we elect? I'm saying that we are elected as we're identified with Jesus in God's foreknowledge, not apart from Christ's shed blood, not apart from the gospel. We couldn't be saved. We couldn't be chosen outside of Christ. Jesus said, I chose you out of the world, right? But he chose us and we are part of his body in a corporate election. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 1, probably the most popular passage for many people in dealing with the concept of election. And notice the first verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's just work our way through some of the first part of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is to those who are what? Faithful. Understand that. It's not to those who are unfaithful. Their election that he's going to talk about is connected to his address to them. It applies to those who are faithful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in who? In Christ. The blessings are in Christ, guys. They're not outside of Christ. In fact, the blessing of election is in him. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us, where? In him. Notice how many times we have in Christ, in him. He chose us. He chose you. He chose all of us. Who? The faithful who are where? In Christ. That's where election happens, in him. I didn't say that's when it happens. That's where it happens, in Christ. In him before, this is the when, before the foundation of the world. That means that God knew you before you were born. Amen. That means that God knew that you would be in Christ before you were born. Amen. He knew that you would respond to his call. When do you think God knew that you would respond to his call for salvation? Before or after you responded? Before. It says he knows everything before it happens. He knows the beginning, the end from the beginning. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in love. He chose us to be holy and blameless, a faithful people he chose. Verse 5, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Where? Where did he bestow it on us? In the beloved, in Christ. Look at verse 7. What's the first two words of verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So guys, we have blessing in him. We have redemption, forgiveness in him. We have election in him. That's where all of it's found. It's not found apart from being in Jesus. This view that I'm sharing with you is the biblical view, is that election is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. You can't divorce election from Christ. You can't divorce election from faithfulness or faith. Verse 8, which he lavished on him, on us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. A lot of people say, oh, it's mysterious as to how we're elected. It's just he elects a few and he wants to, most people to be damned. It's just a mystery. No, it says here that he made what? Known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. What's his intention that he's made known to us regarding the mystery of his will, which he purposed what? In him. You see, the kind intention of his will toward us, that mystery is revealed to us as being in Christ. It's all about being chosen in him. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. There it is again. Also, now watch this carefully. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. And some translations, like if you have the NIV, according to his plan, according to his purpose. What was God's purpose in predestining us? What was his plan? Well, we already found a little bit of it. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Amen. Who did he choose? Those who are faithful. The first couple of verses are the ones he's talking about. His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What's his plan that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will and his purpose? Verse 10, verse 12, check this out. Here's the plan, guys. Here's the plan whereby he predestined you to the end that we who were the first to what? Hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. His plan was that those who would put their hope in Christ, who would answer the call, who would go through the narrow gate, would be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also what? Believed, you were what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When did God know this was going to happen? Before the foundation of the world. He has foreknowledge. Because he's omniscient. He just knows. He knows everything. The future is no harder for him to know than the present and the past. It's fully comprehensive because think of the mind of God. Think of the universe and who created that. It's an easy thing for God to know all things because he's God. He's the creator of all things. Amen. And from before the foundation of the world, he knew who would answer the call, who would be in Christ, who would be saved. And based on those who respond to his call, and I'm going to ferret this out more and more and search it out and show you why such statements can be made with such a strong emphasis and conviction, is because we are only chosen in Christ. And Christ calls everyone to him, whosoever will. And those who come to him are forgiven and are in him. And it doesn't mean God said from the beginning, oh, I just want these people to be elected. I hate the rest of these people. No, whosoever will, but whoever comes to him is in Christ, is one of the elect. In fact, Jesus is the elect one, first and foremost. He is the very foundation of our election because he is the chosen one. God starts with Jesus, And it's only through his death, burial, and resurrection that we can be forgiven of our sins and become part of the elect. It's Christocentric, it's gospel-centric. It's a biblical view of election. In fact, listen to so many verses that talk about Jesus as really the elect one. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and also in verse 6, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Here is my servant who I have chosen." And that's quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 of Jesus. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen." The Lord declares in Luke 9:35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." John 1:34 states, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Jesus is the chosen one. 1 Peter 2:4, Jesus is called the living stone, chosen by God and precious to him. Now he's the chosen one. What are we in 1 Peter chapter 2? We're the living stones that are built into the headquarters stone. Amen. And we're only chosen because we're part of that building. Amen. That we're part of the body of Christ. Amen. There's many parts of the body and he's the head, but we're part of his body. And when you respond to his call and come to him, you become part of the body of Christ. You become part of the chosen group. How are you elect from the foundation of the world? Because of God's foreknowledge. He knew who would respond and who wouldn't. It's that simple. Many scriptural truths are very simple and we try to complicate them because we want to feel that we're a special chosen one. Sometimes some people are like that. There's an elitist kind of attitude. Well, I want to believe that I'm super special and God would choose me above everybody else. Others say, well, no, I want to extol God's grace and feel like, wow, I had nothing to do with being chosen. I just was predestined. I had no choice in it. But by doing that, you're not extolling God's grace ultimately. You're making him a monster because you're saying he doesn't want to elect most people, even though he could just do it like that. And then you're making him contradict himself and a liar because he says he wants all to be saved. Now, so we see that in principle, Christ is the elected one, okay? He chooses us out of the world to be in him, but he calls us, and we have to respond to that call, and he knows who will receive before the foundation of the world. Now, we know in Deuteronomy 4:37 and chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, that God chose Abraham. This is how he chose Israel. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. And, you know, he chose them as a nation to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring the chosen seed that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. Amen? But did you know what? Just because you were part of this elect body of Israel and you were born a Jew didn't mean you were automatically one of the elect to salvation. Why? Because over and over again you read throughout Israel's history, even after they're delivered out of Egypt, it talks about how many believed, and then in Jude it says, but afterward those who didn't, he destroyed after he saved them. Jude, verses 5 and 6. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says they were baptized into Moses, because in the Old Testament, they identify with Moses corporately, and they're baptized into Moses, and they go through the Red Sea. It's a picture of baptism. They eat from the manna, it says, that comes from heaven. Paul emphasizes these things. But with many of them, God was not pleased because they rebelled, and he wiped their mouth, and their carcasses laid in the wilderness. Then he warns us. They were given an example, so we wouldn't fall in the same way they fell. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So their election as part of the corporate body of Israel and the body of Moses was conditioned upon abiding faith. And those Jews who committed capital offenses and spurned the covenant were cut off from the elect body of Moses or the body of Israel. Do you understand that? So they were only identified as God's elect as they were part of Israel. But just being born into Israel did not make you one of the elect. In fact, many Jews felt because they were born Jews, they were automatically chosen for heaven. And over again, you see many Jews cut off through the Old Testament. A term even being used, cut off, cut off, cut off. Because just being a Jew did not mean you were going to be saved. It didn't mean you were going to be among the elect. In fact, John the Baptist had that problem with many of the Jewish leaders who thought they were in no matter what. And he had a baptism of repentance. And they came to his baptism. And he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree and the trees will be thrown in the fire and burn. He said, you must repent. You brute, you know, he said some strong things. And he said, don't say you have Abraham as your father because Abraham is able to rise up children from these very stones. In other words, guess what? Just because you are a child of Abraham physically, doesn't mean you're one of the elect. You have to repent and make sure you're right with God. Do you understand how this works? And then if they repented and got right with God and became part of the body of Israel and they submitted to John's baptism of repentance, then when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they would have identified with Jesus. Their sins would have been forgiven. Amen. They'd be part of that elect body of Jesus. Amen. And they'd be chosen in him. But anyone could respond to that call. Are you with me? Okay. So Jesus had the same problem with many of the Jewish leaders. He said, you say you have Abraham as your father, but Abraham didn't try to kill me. You're trying to kill me. You aren't doing the works of Abraham. In other words, just because you are physically a child of Abraham according to the flesh doesn't mean you are spiritually. Paul said, not all Israel is Israel, but those who have the circumcision of the heart, not just the flesh. There has to be a transformation that comes. Now, there is physical Israel today according to the flesh, and God hasn't given up on them. Amen. God has brought them back into the Holy Land. And I just saw Netanyahu, and it's pretty scary right now because you have the many of the Muslims and the Palestinians and the Syrians and all kinds of Iran, just wanting them toast, wanting them wiped out. And you know what? Netanyahu just got a lot of controversy because he said he's the leader of Israel. He said Hitler's first plan was not to kill all the Jews. It was to deport them from Germany. But the Grand Mufti, the leader of the Palestinians, when he met with him, said, well, if you just deport them, they're going to come where we're at. It's before Israel became a country again. And he goes, you can't do that. And he told Hitler, you must burn them. Okay? This is the former leader of the Palestinians. Of course, the Palestinians didn't like that because what does it make them look like? Well, have you seen the charts that the Palestinian kids are given in school and stuff of how to stab Jews? Just where to slice their necks and everything that they're teaching the kids? I don't see much of a difference from what the Nazis did, okay? And then one article I read said, Netanyahu walks back his statements. And when you look at the headline, you think that, oh, well, I wasn't accurate historically. I think I'm going to read that, right? And he says, hey, I wasn't exonerating Hitler. He was a monster. Basically, he says that. But I'm not going to change the facts of history that it was a Grand Mufti that said they should be burned. And we're living in a hostile world. That spirit is still there. I've seen things online from years and years ago. I saw these things where you have Muslims, when Hitler's going to Muslim countries, you know, doing the Heil Hitler thing to him. That spirit is still there, guys. And God says he'd bring Israel, his people, according to the flesh, back into the land, right? In unbelief, it says in chapters 34, 35, 36, 37 of Ezekiel. And then he would restore them again spiritually. Amen. And that many Israelites will come to Jesus. In fact, it says all Israel in the end, that last remnant, will be saved. Amen. But each Israelite, each Jew according to the flesh, isn't automatically saved. They have to turn to Jesus. And when Jesus appears at the end, it says they'll see him whom they've pierced. Amen. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. But you have to turn to Jesus. When we witness to Jews or Gentiles, we tell them they need to turn to Jesus to be saved. Amen. We don't say, well, hopefully you're one of the elect. No, we say that you have a choice you have to make. Amen? Because we know salvation is conditional. Now, when you think this through, unfortunately, there's false teaching going around, like by John Hagee, very popular teacher on TBN, who says you don't need to witness to Jews. They have their own covenant. Guys, read the New Testament. It's written by almost all Jews, telling other Jews and Gentiles that they need to come to Jesus to be saved. Messiah. Amen? So it's important to understand this and understand that everybody needs Jesus. You don't want to say, maybe I am elect, maybe I'm not. It's whether or not you trust in Jesus becomes whether or not you have or are one of the elect. But it's interesting because even in the nation of Israel, this corporate body, there was those according to the flesh and those who were outside the covenant when it came to salvation. You see that throughout the prophets. But you also see that foreigners, non-Jews, can become part of Israel. Did you know that? Proselytes. They can be part of God's salvific purposes. If they weren't around Israel to understand that covenant, we understand there were also people that could turn to God and repent and get right with him, like Nineveh and others. But eventually, these people all would have to be comprehended through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nobody would ultimately get saved unless the blood of Jesus would ultimately be supplied to them. Now, when you look at God's elective purposes in choosing or not choosing certain Israelites, you see it's based on their response to his call. In Romans chapter 9, you have this incredible passage, which many people misunderstand, where Paul is actually arguing for a conditional salvation and conditional election. And he's warning them, Jews, from the very get-go, because, you know, the question is, what's happened with the Jews, basically? Why has God turned the Gentiles in Romans? What happened to us? What about his promises? And he lets them know in chapters 9 through 11 that the oracles of God, the temple, all these wonderful things were given to Israel. But he goes on to point out that just like Jesus did, Paul points out that just because you're a child of Abraham according to the flesh doesn't mean you're automatically, unconditionally elect. He gives Isaac, right? And Esau as an example. They were both children of Abraham, right? But guess who was chosen? Jacob, right? It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Esau was a fornicator. It says that he failed the grace of God. It wasn't the grace of God wasn't there. He failed the grace of God. It says, don't be like Esau. It says, don't allow a root of bitterness spring up in you, which defiles many. And then he gives Esau as an example of one who despises his birthright. When did God know that would happen? Before or after Esau and Jacob was born? Before. And so God made the choice even before they were born, it says. And then God says, he has compassion on who has compassion, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Well, who does he have mercy on? It's God's plan. It says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the what? The proud. And in Romans it says, that same book that says in Romans 9 where it says he has mercy on whom he has mercy, that section 9 through 11, at the end of that section in chapter 11 verse 32, it says very clearly that he has shut up all into disobedience, every one of us, that he might have mercy on all. Same all, everybody. But you have to meet the condition. And then later in Romans, in that same book, he talks about how the Jews that aren't elect, that aren't saved, are not saved, he says, because they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ. He's the elect one, remember. And they didn't seek to obtain salvation through faith, but by their own works. They did not meet the condition of faith. I notice most of my Calvinistic friends stop before you get to the end of Romans 9 there. They don't mention often Romans 9 the very beginning, where Paul says his heart is breaking. He talks about and testifies by the Holy Ghost, by his conscience bears witness, that his heart breaks, and that he himself would be cursed, separated from Christ if his kinsmen, according to the flesh, could be saved. Well, guess what? Paul couldn't die for their salvation, but guess who did? Jesus. He died for all the Jews. Isaiah 53:6. The iniquity of us all, and speaking of the Jews in the context there, he's talking about the Jewish nation, the iniquity of us all, first it says we all like sheep have gone astray. Is that some or all the Jews? All like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Jesus made that provision. And the beginning of Romans 10, the first three verses, Paul says his heart's prayer is for their salvation. You know. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for everyone, kings, everyone who is in authority. Because why? Verse 4, God wills that all will be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. But some of the Jews aren't saved. Not because God didn't call them, not because Jesus didn't die for them, not because our prayer is not for their salvation and it's not God's heart, but because their response. Now, Isaiah chapter 65, I think, is really interesting. Now, I remember when I first read this, and I just was blown away. I was like, wow. And this passage I read in the context when I was studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, because in Romans 10, Paul talks about all day long, God says he stretches out his arms to a people that resist him. And it reminded me a lot of Jesus' words, you know, when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and then later saying, how often I would gather together the hen desert chicks, your children, but you were unwilling. It reminded me of that. And I thought, wow, Romans 10 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 65. Let's see what's going on in Isaiah 65 and watch the interplay between God's will and his heart and the will of the Jewish folks, the Jewish people, because some respond and some don't. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, he says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. That's God's prevenient grace, he seeks us. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. And throughout the prophets, over and over again, God says things like, my heart turns over within me, you know. I long to show you mercy. Why will you not come? He pleads with them over and over again. And I take God at face value. I believe he's sincere there. I believe he's not crying crocodile tears. Through Jeremiah, he says, if my eyes were but fountains, they would just flood forth water. The reason we weep, I was driving along the other day thinking about how we cry as human beings and how we're made in the image of God. And the shortest verse in the world is, Jesus wept. My wife was encouraging me to teach Eli, he was almost 3, a verse, teach him a real simple one that he thinks impacting. I said, okay, Jesus wept. She goes, well, not that one. I go, that one's real simple. And it's so impacting to me because that he's God in the flesh, amen? Oh, but that's the human. Well, he made humans in his what? Image. Humans can cry and feel pain and feel despair because we're created in God's image. I'm not saying God cries physical tears, but what God does is beyond our physical tears in his heart because we just dimly reflect who he is. And he has an earnest desire for people to come to him. And when they don't, when Jesus weeps, that's Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. He says, I would, but you were unwilling. That's real, guys. That's real. Because it's not a static response between us and him where there's no response. Salvation is not static where it's all predetermined. It's not this script and a charade that we're just acting. It's a real life experience. It's influence and response. Because we are his image bearers, created in his image to know him. Amen. And to truly, as free moral agents, to receive his grace or reject it. So here we see in verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way, which is not good, following their own thoughts. Now check this out. He has a remnant that does respond, and then he has those who don't. And look how this works out. Look at verse, drop down to verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's going to be that remnant. And an heir of my mountains from Judah. See, God's not done with Israel. And Israel's back in the land, and he will restore the nation spiritually as well. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. For my people who what? For my people who what? Seek me. Those who go through the narrow gate, guys. But look what happens in verse 11. But you who what? That's the unfaithful. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune. That's a false god. Set an elaborate table to worship this god fortune. And who fill cups of with mixed wine for destiny. Another false god. I will destine you. Check this out. I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Now he's destining these who did not respond to his arms that were held out to them all day long, that he was sincerely calling to him, he's not partial, who decided to reject him and follow these false gods, he's destining them. When do you think he ultimately decided to destine them? Just then or before the foundation of the world? Before the foundation of the world, knowing they would do what? This. Understand that? He didn't, now, well, you know how I know? He destined them because of their rebellion, and it wasn't the opposite. See, in Calvinism, we rebel because he's predestined us, and we can't choose him. But look at what happens in verse 12. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter because. Here's the cause of their being destined to destruction. Here's the cause. Because I called, but you did not what? Answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight. And what? And chose that in which I did not delight. He destines us based on our what? Response or lack thereof to his call and our choice. and chose. Do you see that? Do you see that, guys? I mean, you should circle, I think, verse 12. And maybe circle verse 2. And then draw a line, an arrow from both. Because right here it gives you a great example of how he calls. But people resist his call. And because they resist his call, he destines them based on their choice to destruction. Do you understand that? In fact, if you're talking about election to someone, this might be one of the first passages you use. Because the Old Testament is foundational in understanding election and God's elected purposes. Now, Israel could be part of that elect group in the Old Testament or not. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is a very dangerous morning because I'm talking about predestination. I'm talking about election, really. And that clock is out over there. That could be really dangerous. I just noticed there's no big digits, you know, fluorescent digits over there. Well, no, I look up, I've got a clock over there. It's a little harder to see, but I think I've got like 20 minutes, so I think we're fine. 20 minutes or so, right? I'll try to be done on time, though. Romans chapter 11, by the way, you can't understand Romans 9 unless you understand Romans 2 that comes long before 9. 2 comes before 9, right? Because in Romans 2, that's where he says, you know, it's his kindness that leads to repentance. He's talking to the Jews, and they're rejecting his kindness that will lead them to repentance. And repentance, the Bible says, brings life. And therefore, they'll be destroyed along with the Gentile non-believers because God is not partial, Romans 2. And you can't understand Romans 9 unless you understand Romans 11 and what he says to the Jews there. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, and he's talking about the Jews here. In fact, let's back up to get a little context. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection, that is Israel's rejection, the Jews in Israel that rejected, because not every Jew rejected the gospel. The whole early church was Jewish. First church council was all Jews in Acts 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And I love it because he uses corporate pictures over and over again. The first piece of dough, right? Whether you want to call that Abraham or you want to call that Jesus from the salvific standpoint. And then those who are put with him, just like leaven, from unleavened dough, everything else can become leavened, right? When we're associated with Jesus, we become holy. And he's talking about, here he's talking about Israel, but he's talking about branches in a bigger context of being in Jesus corporately. In fact, look what he says in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, you see, when Jesus came, Jews rejected him, many of them, right? Now, before Jesus came on the scene, God had been promising the elect one would come, right? And there were those like Simeon and Anna who were waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. There were those who were abiding in the old covenant still, seeking to, right? But they were waiting for the Messiah because they could not be saved through the old covenant. God had to make a new covenant in Christ. And when he came on the scene, those Jews that were already seeking the Father accepted Messiah. They stayed in the covenant tree, the olive tree. The olive tree is one of the symbols of Israel and God's people. They stayed part of that tree. But there were others who rejected him, and they were broken off of that tree. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, speaking of Gentiles, non-Jews, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant toward the branches, meaning the Jews that were broken off. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. He's warning against Gentiles being arrogant against the Jews that were broken off. Guess what? Many, many Gentile professing Christians have not heeded this warning. They're arrogant against the Jews that were broken off. And they even say, hey, guess what? We've taken your place. And they teach replacement theology. And they say, God's done with Israel. And Israel become a nation again has nothing to do with prophecy. It's just a big cosmic accident, which is ridiculous, by the way. The only nation out of thousands of people groups that have existed for centuries that actually became a country again after almost 2,000 years. And God said it would happen, and then it'd be a turmoil all around them. And it's all part of prophecy. But there's those who say, and by the way, it's many Calvinists. That's many Calvinists say, hey, we've replaced Israel. God's done with the Jews. God's done with Israel. And here he tells them not to be ignorant of this mystery that God's not done with Israel. By the way, there's many Calvinists that love Israel, by the way, and do not believe in replacement theology and believe God has a plan for them. Okay, so I want you to understand that too. There's many Calvinists that love Jesus. They're our brothers, amen? But if you're talking to a Calvinist and he's preaching his view on election, I'm going to tell you right now, he's going to be passionate. And I'm not going to begrudge him for that if that's his conviction. And if you're a Calvinist listening to me, don't begrudge me, especially because I'm preaching the truth. Okay, anyway. But he says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. Why were they broken off the covenant tree? Why are they not among the elect? Because of their what? Unbelief. All day long he stretched out his hands. They forsook him. They were there. They forsook him and went after false gods. And because of that, he destined them for destruction because they chose to turn away from him. And when Jesus came, the same thing happened. Because those warnings against idolatry, like in Isaiah 6, are repeated again in the New Testament. Same things going on. And that's why Paul in Romans 10 uses that same verse about God stretching forth his hands. Verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your what? Your faith. Do not be conceited, but what? Fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he will not what? He will not spare you either. Verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who felt severity, but to you God's what? God's kindness. And then look what he says. If, it's a condition. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be what? Cut off. Is salvation conditional or unconditional? When you witness to someone, do you tell them they need to turn to Jesus to be saved, repent, and have faith? Yes, it's conditional. To remain in Christ is the same condition of faith. Oh, well, you don't got to work for your salvation. Amen. You don't got to work for your salvation. What do we tell people when we witness to them? Repent and put your trust in Jesus. Does that work? No. They have to put their trust in Jesus, though. And he calls us to continue to put our trust in Jesus. It wasn't works when it started. It's not works now, but you have to put your trust in Jesus. Thus saith the Holy Scripture, if you don't continue in the faith, you are cut off from that tree. Salvation is not unconditional. It's conditional. And those who are part of that tree, that corporate body, are in by faith, and they stay in by faith. They are called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. And if they don't continue in the faith, they're cut off. If we Gentile believers don't continue in the faith, we are what? Cut off. My Calvinist brethren do not believe what the Scripture clearly says right here. They don't believe the Apostle Paul right there. They explain him away right there because it doesn't fit with their Calvinism. I'm going to stick with the Word of God. I'm going to stick with the Apostle Paul clearly here over any kind of theology. Amen? Amen. So the Bible clearly teaches that you can be cut off if you don't continue in the faith. Amen? Amen. Now, preach it. Thought I was. I better turn it up, man. Amen. I get you. Praise God. And I love this truth because it shows how God is impartial. Amen. It shows how he is love. It shows that he is totally just and holy. And it is for whosoever wills. And by the way, he goes on to say, and they also, he's talking about the Jews who were broken off because of their unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be what? Grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Because guess what? It's not like they're doomed to eternal damnation because they haven't been chosen. That's not what the Bible's teaching. It's teaching that they can choose to be part of it or not. Amen? It's just that God knows who will choose and who will not. And those who choose and are faithful are those who are the chosen. Those who he says, okay, you responded, my son. I foreknow that. And you've met the condition of salvation. Therefore, you're among the chosen. You're in the chosen group. You're part of the chosen one. Jesus is the chosen one. I've already proven that with many scriptures. When we come to him and come become part of him, we become part of the chosen. Amen? There are many seats in his body, many parts of his body, and we can occupy those seats through faith. Or we can refuse to continue in the faith, and we can be cut off. You know, I was reading about a wedding here in the state of California. And it was kind of a sad story because a gal was going to get married and she was looking forward to it and her husband to be esteemed and her parents paid an extravagant amount of money. Her mom paid $35,000 wedding. That's a lot of money. Okay. And guess what? They called off the wedding. The bride's mother, Carrie Duane, I'm reading, said Sunday that rather than cancel the reception, they invited Sacramento's homeless for a once in a lifetime meal Saturday at the Citizen Hotel, one of the city's finest venues. What hotel did we stay at, Tony, last time we were there? In Lease? Wasn't the Citizen, huh? It was a nice hotel, but not that nice. Duane said her 27-year-old daughter called her Monday to tell her she and her fiancé had decided not to go through with the wedding. Soon after, the family decided to share the non-refundable event with the less fortunate. Even though my husband and I were feeling very sad for our daughter, it was heartwarming to see so many people be there and enjoy a meal. And I imagine that they invited a whole bunch of homeless people. And I imagine that a percentage of them came in. And when that percentage came in, it was probably to a lot of homeless people they talked to, but those who came in became the what? Chosen, right? They became the chosen group. It wasn't that the others weren't invited, that might have said no, it's just that certain people responded to the call. Because I love this, because one of my favorite illustrations of election and how it works out and how you are called and chosen and faithful is, this is basically what these folks did, is basically followed Jesus' example whether they knew it or not. Go to Matthew chapter 22. And look at verse 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. And when you get there, let's begin in verse 1. Well, let's begin in verse 14. Let's begin with the conclusion. For many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. In the first two messages I did in this series, we see God just calling everybody. You know, many means multitudes. It's a bunch of people, but only a few are chosen. And I love this because Jesus, when he makes this conclusion, it's a conclusion to an illustration as to how people are called and why they're not chosen or why they are chosen. And in verse 1 we read, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." They were what? Unwilling to come. Does it say in a little parenthetical statement, but he never really wanted to come anyway? No, they were just unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, and all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. That's pretty harsh. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore." Well, they were not what? Worthy. Why? They rejected his invitation. Verse 9, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So it's interesting because here you have all these different people being invited. And the king represents who, by the way? King represents the Father in heaven, amen? The son represents who? Jesus, his son. He's going to have his bride, amen? And he's going to have his wedding guests. And there's a lot of illustrations and metaphors. We are the invited ones. We are also the bride. Okay? The first invited, those who are first invited represent who? Who do you think they represent? If you look at chapter 22, chapter 23, before chapter 24 comes in Matthew, you read this chapter 22 and 3, you'll see that the first ones he's addressing here has to do with Israel. Salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Jew, the Greek, the Gentile. But God chose Abraham and those through him, he'd be a light, his seed, to the Gentile nations. It was a means to bring the gospel to everybody. But the Jews got the message first. And they're rejecting the prophets, he says in chapter 23. They killed the prophets. So they even killed some of the messengers that were sent. And their city was destroyed. Guess what? Just, 37 years after this in 70 AD, the whole city of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed and what have you. So, what's going on here? Well, we continue to read verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's pretty strong too, huh? Well, guess what? There's a lot of things going on here, but look at verse 14 and then we'll talk about some of them. Verse 14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen." Why was the first group of people who were called not chosen? Was it because, I'm just going to ask you a very fair question, just your honest answer. Was it because the king who was inviting them wasn't really sincere in his offer and really didn't want them to come to the wedding? Or was it because they were unwilling and they were too busy with their businesses and their farms? Which one? The second one. Jesus is describing why some people, even though they're called, are not chosen. It's because they reject his call. And we read, because they reject his call, Isaiah 65 says just that, he chooses their destruction. It's very simple and all fits like a hand in the glove. Why seek a distorted interpretation that does not comprehend all the scripture? When you look at the whole scripture, we can have peace and say, praise God, God is a good God, amen? It's all on us on the end. It blows me away. It breaks my heart. There shouldn't be this confusion over this issue. For right now, there's all kinds of people that will not turn to Christ because they're being taught that Jesus is like a monster that doesn't really want them to be saved. He wants most people to be damned. In fact, when atheists debate Calvinists don't like to debate him much because they're able to say, "Hey, you believe God predetermined those people to destruction and damnation without a choice." They can't say, "I don't believe that." They just have to sit there looking whatever they look like. So, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there is a guy that gets in there, but he's booted out because he doesn't have the right wedding clothes. I was reading recently about this Saudi Arabian prince, Abdullah's son. Abdullah died in, what, his 90s, not like last year. And he's booted out of this guy, some say he's still in the country, others say he's booted out. He was arrested, though. Mansion in Bel Air. Women supposedly, covered with blood because of what he was doing. I can't even read the things that these three women say he was doing, just all these wicked things, cocaine, but perverse things, they said. And another prince did some stuff in London because he felt he could just do whatever he wanted because he's a prince, and they come to these other countries, U.S. and London. That guy's in jail right now in Saudi Arabia after he was deported. He killed his servant. I've seen the snapshot from the elevator where he's whacking his Ugandan servant to death. But there's conditions that you have to meet to be able to be in our country. Well, unless you come south of the border, depends, what we're talking about here. But usually there are in most countries, right? There's conditions to get into God's wedding. We can't come in our own righteousness. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, amen? The Bible says our garments are what? Filthy garments. In fact, the picture that's used in Zechariah is that they stink with feces and vomit. That word is used for both of those. And we need the garments of salvation because the Bible says all of our good works are like what? Filthy rags before God. And he gives the garments of salvation. So the king will only allow those to come in who come in on his terms. Amen? Who accept his son when you look at the bigger paradigm of Scripture. Who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? Who are forgiven by the blood of Christ. But those who say, "I'm going to come to God on my own terms. I'm going to get into heaven. I'm going to crash wedding like Owen Wilson or whoever, and just do my own thing." Guess what? It's not going to happen. You're out of here, man. Because election is conditional, not unconditional. Amen? You must accept his provision. You must accept what Jesus did on the cross. You must accept the gospel that he died for you and rose again. Amen? So salvation is conditional. Many are called, but few are chosen. I love the way Jesus gives a similar teaching in Luke 14 where he says, but he said to him, this is a wedding, this is the big banquet. A man was given a big dinner and he invited many. And at that dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and into the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. That's the ones who made all the excuses. What excuse are you making not to turn to Jesus? Are you making an excuse? Because when I look at both those parables, I realize there's a lot of people that aren't going to be able to be at that wedding feast and aren't going to get one taste. They're going to be in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing their teeth because they rejected the invitation. And not one of them will be able to say, I just wasn't really wanted by God. He didn't really call me. He didn't really want me at his wedding. No, you'll see the signs. God's word will reverberate through eternity. You're without excuse. He called, but you refused to answer. He prepared the meal. He even paved the way through his son's blood, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so you could be saved. If you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ yet, and you've come and visited the fellowship now for a few weeks or months or even longer, but in your heart, you're making an excuse not to submit to Jesus. You will regret that excuse for eternity, and that will probably be the inner reason they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Don't make excuses, amen? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time, amen? Turn to Jesus now and accept what he did on the cross for you and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Says he became sin for us. That means the sin offering so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We can only be elect in him when we're cleansed of our sins and covered by his blood, amen, and become part of his body. And for those of you who say, I'm not making excuses anymore. I choose Jesus as my Lord and Savior, man. When it's all said and done, you're going to come back and reign with him for 1,000 years. And who are with him? The called, the chosen, and the what? The faithful. And we haven't begun with faithful yet. Amen. But you see it there. Praise God. Do we have an awesome God? Amen. Praise God. Let us all arise. Amen. Give him glory.